For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Lamentations chapter 4. To Lamentations chapter 4, we're going to read verses 17 to 20, and you'll find that on page 690 of the Bibles provided for you. Lamentations 4, just verses 17 to 20, on page 690. Here near the end of the fourth poem here in Lamentations, the people of Jerusalem together speak. Here's some of this we language that I talked about a few weeks ago. The people speak together here, but it's not a particularly hopeful message. They're actually speaking about their disappointment. They've been let down. They've had their hopes crushed. And so as I read here, listen carefully for where they were placing their trust. Where had they placed their hope and their trust and then had been disappointed by it? Lamentations 4, 17 to 20. This is the word of God. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. When I was in grade school, I remember flipping through an old National Geographic magazine and came across a photo of an older man who lived in a former Soviet nation. And this older man for this photograph was pulling back his shirt to show a tattoo that was on his chest. And this tattoo was the faces of Marx and Engels and Lenin and Stalin, the great heroes of Marxism, the great heroes of the Soviet Union. And here he loved them so much and trusted them so much, he had them tattooed on his chest, and his face was grief-stricken. It's such a perfect photo of this man who had been so disappointed. He had put so much hope in these people, but now it was gone. That whole Soviet dream was gone. That nation had crumbled around him. And those men had been heroes in this man's eyes. They were heroes for so many people there because they had given so many promises. They had promised so much to the downtrodden. They'd given so many promises about what the government could do for poor people and downtrodden people. Many things we're hearing in some of our political rhetoric today. But they appealed to downtrodden people. They appealed to poor people because they promised them peace and happiness. And when that movement failed, when it crumbled around them and it did not deliver on those promises, it left confused and betrayed people in its wake. What now? What do you do now when you have a tattoo of those heroes on your chest and the nation is just crumbled around you? And friends, the people in Jerusalem were in a similar boat. They had followed their king, Zedekiah, faithfully. They had accepted his message about how they would be saved from Babylon. He told them, stick with me, we're going to be fine, we're the people of Yahweh. Yahweh will always take care of us, the Lord will always care for us. Don't worry about Babylon, they're not going to conquer us. Trust in me. He'd given them a message of life, a message of hope, a message of peace. And we can look back at that and we can say, well, don't you see how sinful this king was? Didn't you hear what the prophet Jeremiah was saying over and over again about how Zedekiah was not the king to put their trust in? But they didn't see it, and Jerusalem fell, and Zedekiah was captured, and his sons were killed before his eyes, and he was blinded and taken in exile to Babylon. And the few people left in Jerusalem were left saying, what now? Our great leader is gone. And we may, again, be tempted to look back at that and just see the foolishness of these people. How could they have trusted in these leaders? Whether that's, we're talking about the Soviets or Zedekiah, we could say, you know, how could they be so foolish to trust in these people? But the question is, what tattoos might you be left grieving someday? What are you relying on for your peace and your security and your hope in this life? What do you take refuge in and tell yourself, well, this world can fall apart, all this can go wrong, but as long as I have this, as long as I have this person, as long as I have this thing in my life, I'll be okay. But friends, whatever you're counting on for that security is your Savior. Whatever gives you that peace of mind and that hope is your Savior. And God's word this morning shows us what happens when God takes away that Savior, that thing that actually can't save you. And like the remnant of Israel that was left at the end of this and learned from this, friends, wake up to how unreliable that those earthly saviors are and take refuge in Christ, the only true Savior. Take refuge in Christ, the only true Savior. Now we see two reasons here in this passage to trust only in Christ. And the first reason that you should take refuge in Christ alone is that Christ is the only person who truly saves. Christ is the only person who truly saves. We're going to start here looking at verse 20, the last verse that we read, where the people are lamenting about the Lord's anointed. So who are they talking about here? The Lord's anointed. It's literally the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Mashiach, the Lord's anointed one. And they're talking here about King Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was the king of Jerusalem. As I've just mentioned, he was the king of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. But he had a bit of a complicated family history. If you want to understand the prophets, if you want to understand Lamentations, you need to know some of the history that happened around that time. Zedekiah was actually the third one of his brothers to serve as king in Jerusalem. His oldest brother, Jehoahaz, had served as king first. But he had been defeated by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians had taken him away, and Pharaoh made his other brother, Jehoiakim, king. And Jehoiakim, the second brother, served as king for a little while, and then he was conquered by Babylon. And Babylon took him out of the equation, and then made Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, not to be confused with Jehoiakim with a K, Jehoiachin with a CH, Jehoiachin as king, made him king. He rebelled against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar defeated him, and then put his uncle, Zedekiah, on the throne. So he's the fourth one in his family to have served as king in very short order. But he was the Davidic king. He was a son of David, a descendant of David. He ruled on that throne in Jerusalem. He was the Davidic covenant king of God's people. But there were already some hints in his family history that the throne of David wasn't invincible, or that kings of David couldn't necessarily be defeated. But Zedekiah was an interesting character. He was an interesting person. If you read the accounts of that we have of him, especially in the book of Jeremiah, I would encourage you, if you want to look into this more, read through all the accounts in Jeremiah where Zedekiah shows up. Because he was a king who had a very confident public image. And he told the people, it will be good and fine. Everything will be great. Babylon will not conquer us. The Lord will be kind to us. But in secret, he kept reaching out to Jeremiah and saying, is there any word from the Lord? He kept having these secret meetings with Jeremiah, the prophet, and saying, maybe the Lord will work some of those wonders that he's worked for us before. Well, is there any word from the Lord? Can you help me understand the situation? But in each of those conversations with the prophet Jeremiah, Zedekiah always becomes clear, he was just thinking about saving his own skin. He was so worried about what might happen to him that he never followed through with what the prophet told him to do. So he had this very confident public image, but he knew that there were problems. He just wasn't willing to take the hard steps to do what needed to be done, to do what was right. And so in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem, again, that's who's speaking here in these verses, in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem, he was their savior. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the son of David. He's ruling on David's throne in Jerusalem. And he was telling them, it's going to be great. It's going to be peaceful and happy eventually. Babylon's going to go away. It's going to be great. And so they said, well, this man is our hope. He's the breath in our nostrils, as it says here in verse 20. That's a way of saying he's our life. If we have him, we're good. If you have air to breathe, you're okay. If you don't have air to breathe, you're not okay. If they had Zedekiah, they were going to be okay. If they lost him, then they thought that they didn't have any hope then. They said, as long as we have him, we're going to be okay. We can live in his shadow, under his shadow among the nations, as it says there in verse 20. So they're in one sense, the problem here is that they should have been able to trust the Lord's anointed, and it was Zedekiah who failed. Right? They should have been able to trust the Lord's king, and he failed them as their king. But at the same time, they should have known better that Zedekiah was not their true savior, not the true final son of David, because Jeremiah had told them over and over again that they needed to trust, not to trust in Zedekiah. In Jeremiah chapter 21, in verses 13 and 14, Jeremiah talks about this house of David, this king and the house of David that was so overly confident. And he said to them, "You who say, 'Who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations?' This is the word from the Lord." He says, "I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds." In other words, Jeremiah had prophesied to them and said, "You think you're invincible because you're this house of David, but you're not. And God punishes covenant breakers." And then Jeremiah, to give them their true hope, prophesied twice in Jeremiah 23 and 33 that yes, the son of David is their hope, but they need to look to a future son of David. They need to look to the branch from the house of David. They need to look ahead to the Messiah who is coming in the future, not to this Messiah, this anointed one who was alive then. And to use the language of Lamentations 4 here, he was telling them, the breath of your nostrils is coming, the Savior is coming, and you will be able to hide under his shadow among the nations, but that's not Zedekiah. So don't put your trust in this man here, because this human Savior was going to let them down. This human Savior was going to show his true colors. He was going to show his weakness and his sinfulness, and God was going to judge him. Human saviors, earthly saviors, will let you down. Some of you may be familiar with the teachings of Bill Gothard, that was especially popular in the 70s and the 80s, but continues to be popular. He had what were called the basic seminars, and he gave people a what seemed to be a biblical perspective on all of life, especially in education and raising children. He gave this whole life view of how to structure your lives around the Word of God, and it was compelling, and many people thought, this is it, we finally got what we need. And his emphasis on the Bible and his fight against secularism and his fight against the sins of our age just seemed like just what we needed. And I'm not going to weigh in this morning on what was good about what he taught and what was not good about what he taught. But Gothard developed this incredibly loyal following. This incredibly loyal following of people who structured every detail of their lives around this way of life that he was teaching. His teachings defined their lives. But about 5 years ago, allegations of sexual harassment came out against Bill Gothard. And they started, more and more of them started to come out. And the board of his organization did an independent investigation, and after the investigation, they ruled that he had acted inappropriately, and they said that he was not permitted to serve in any counseling leadership or board role within the IVLP ministry. And in the process of that coming to light, many who had followed his teaching devotedly down to the letter rightly started to look carefully at what he had been teaching and to say, have I been putting my trust in a human Savior to tell me exactly what to do in my life when I really shouldn't have been? If what kind of man have I been entrusting my life to in every detail of my lives? And again, I'm not saying that everything that Gothard taught was wrong. In fact, the tragedy of this situation is that some of the good things that he taught are lumped together with the bad things that he taught and are being thrown out the window along with them because of what kind of a man he was. But friends, if we put our trust in a human Savior, in some one person in this life to define our lives, to tell us what we need, they will let us down. Are there any leaders or public figures in your life whose moral failure would devastate your outlook on life? Is there any one person who seems to have all the right answers in your life? Is there any one person who seems to be the hope of the church? Is there any one person who seems to be the hope of our nation right now? Well, to use the language of our passage this morning, is there anyone under whose shadow you feel secure? Friends, no person on this earth can stand up under that kind of pressure. No one on earth is worthy of that kind of trust. And the people in Jerusalem should have known better in the time of Zedekiah. They had prophecies of a true Messiah to come, but as often as we've seen going through Lamentations, how much more should we know better now that the Messiah has come? They had to look forward to a Messiah who hadn't come yet, but now we know the true Savior. We have even less excuse to put our trust in human earthly saviors because we know who Jesus Christ is, and he has been fully revealed to us through his apostles in his word. There was some confusion in Zedekiah's day because he was the king on David's throne, but now there is only one king on David's throne, and that is Jesus Christ. As Acts 4:12 says in Peter's speech there, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And as John saw so vividly in Revelation 5, when he had a vision of the throne room in heaven, they said no one was found worthy to open the scroll. No one was found worthy to carry out God's plan for history and salvation until the Lamb came. Until the Lamb who was slain arrived, and they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb." Only Jesus Christ is worthy of that kind of trust. Is worthy to be your Savior. So again, who are you tempted to trust for your security? Is it a presidential candidate? Is it a leading Christian writer? Or maybe a speaker? It doesn't have to be someone in the public eye. Maybe it's someone in your own life. Maybe it's a parent. As long as dad's there, I'll be fine. As long as mom's there, I'll be fine. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a close friend. As long as they're there, I'll be okay. I know what I'll need to do as long as they can tell me what to do. But what happens when they fail you? What happens when the Lord takes that person away? Christ is the only one righteous enough and powerful enough and invincible enough to be your hope and your Savior. Now, Christ isn't just the only person who saves. He's also the only way to be saved. The people in Jerusalem weren't just trusting in the wrong person. They were also trusting in the wrong kind of salvation, the wrong way of being saved. So secondly, Christ is the only way to be truly saved. Christ is the only way to be truly saved. Look back here at verse 17. In this verse, the people of Jerusalem are talking about a nation that they want to save them. We've been talking about a person they were trusting in to save them, but here they're talking about a nation. They don't go into detail. They don't explain what they're talking about. So who are we talking about here? Who is this nation? Well, the poet expects us to know a little bit of the history that goes on around this, and that's because it's included elsewhere in Scripture. And really, the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, come to life when you know your Old Testament history. The more you learn what the events of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, the more the prophets and books like Lamentations will come alive. Because you hear these nations mentioned, you hear these kings mentioned. And it doesn't make sense unless you fit it into the history of God's people. So that's my encouragement to you, to keep learning. You're never too old to learn Bible stories. You need to learn the details of the history of God's people so that this all makes sense. If you have a cross-reference Bible, I would recommend that as you're reading your Bible, if you come across a nation that you don't recognize or understand, or an event or a king or something that they're referencing, don't just skim past it. Try to follow the cross-references you're given. Try to dig into it and understand that way that Scripture connects to each other to give us what it's really saying. But in this case, the nation the poet is talking about was Egypt. They were looking for Egypt to come save them. Because when Zedekiah, this king we've been talking about, when he rebelled against Babylon, he knew that he wasn't really powerful enough to stand up against Babylon by himself. He had seen his brothers be defeated. He'd seen his nephew be defeated. He knew he didn't have the power in himself to defeat Babylon, but he still didn't want to serve Babylon. So his decision, his choice, well, the choice he made was to say, "Okay, I don't want to serve Babylon. I'm going to go make Egypt my ally. I'm going to ask Egypt to be my help and to be my savior." And he told his people to trust in Egypt. And for a little while, it actually kind of worked. When Babylon came against Jerusalem and surrounded it, Zedekiah sent messages to Egypt and asked Pharaoh to send an army to help him. And Pharaoh sent an army. I wasn't familiar with this event in Old Testament history for a long time. Pharaoh sent an army out of Egypt that started to head towards Jerusalem, and Babylon, when they heard that, actually pulled back from the city for a while. Babylon started to pack up and leave Jerusalem so that they could meet Egypt in a better battlefield. And so you can imagine the people of Jerusalem standing on the walls, looking at this army that has surrounded their city, and they start to see them packing up. They start to see the columns of troops marching off back to the north, and they think, Zedekiah did it. He was right. Egypt is going to save us. Our king is so great. He saved us. It's worked. And they watched as the Babylonians left, and then they turned to the south, and they looked, and they watched, and they watched, and they watched, and they watched, and Egypt never showed up. They watched, and they watched the horizon, and Egypt never showed. And then there was a cry on the other side of the wall facing north because they spotted the Babylonians coming back. And Jeremiah warned them of this, that during that time when Egypt had threatened a little bit and Babylon pulled back, Jeremiah told them. He said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away." Again, imagine as the army came back again. And they surrounded the city again. And they set up their siege works again. And they pummeled that city. And they made a breach in the wall. And Zedekiah fled to the east. He took off with his officials to the east, running away towards Jericho. But his pursuers were swifter than eagles, as it says here. They caught him in the wilderness, and they brought him back. They killed his sons, blinded him, and took him into exile, as I've already mentioned. This is the heartache and the disappointment that's in these verses here. But what had happened? What was the problem here? Well, Zedekiah, again, knew that he wasn't powerful enough to save them, so he pointed them somewhere else for this, for their salvation. He said, "I can't save you by myself, but Egypt will save you. Egypt will come. As long as we have Egypt on our side, we'll be okay." And this is so often true of human saviors in this world. Most people who promote themselves as great leaders who are going to save the world and save our country recognize they don't actually have the power to do that themselves, and so they often are promoting some kind of philosophy or some kind of strategy or some kind of technology that is outside of themselves that's going to save us. They tell us, look at Egypt, look to Egypt, look to technology, look to this philosophy, look to this set of beliefs. If we have democracy, we'll be okay. If we have education, we'll be okay. If we have Judeo-Christian values in our nation, we'll be okay. If we have a free market economy, then everything will be okay. If we have a government providing health care for us, if we have a universal basic income, if we have pluralism, if we have the U.S. Constitution protecting us, if we exercise mindfulness, if we go back to the good old days, everything will be okay. If we scrap everything from the good old days and start new, we'll be okay. If we have a big government that helps us with everything, we'll be okay. If we have a small government that gets out of our way, it will be okay and everything will be fine. If we protect the environment and we regulate everything, it'll be better. If we cut all the red tape and let all the companies just do what they're doing, we'll be prosperous. These things will save us. These ideas, these philosophies, they point us somewhere else and they say, look to Egypt, look to this philosophy. It will make everything better. And then we can pursue happiness in peace. And friends, some of those things will work for a little while. And some of them have more merit when we're actually submitting ourselves to King Jesus Christ. Some of them have a proper place. But none of them is the answer to the pain and the struggle and the sin and the destruction that we see all around us in this world. None of them is the way to the peace and security that you long for. Because the problem with trusting in Egypt wasn't just that they were looking at the wrong source. It was also the wrong kind of salvation. It was the wrong way of salvation. Zedekiah and his people were just concerned about political stability and being at peace geopolitically. But they had a much deeper problem that they were ignoring, and that was peace with God. And remember that this was still a problem in Jesus' day. Remember how often his disciples thought Jesus was going to make a kingdom on this earth. How often they thought he had come to overthrow Rome and to establish his literal earthly kingdom out of Jerusalem. But that was not their greatest need. Look at verse 20 here again. And imagine for a moment, or think for a moment about how Jesus' own disciples might have said these words after Jesus was crucified, there in verse 20. There in those days when Jesus was in the tomb, you could have heard Peter turning to John and saying, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, 'Under his shadow we shall live among the nations.' We thought he was our hope. We thought he was here to save us." But as Jesus pointed out to them so clearly after the resurrection, they had missed the point. Jesus didn't come to make an earthly kingdom. He didn't come to overthrow Rome or make some kingdom in the Middle East. He came to save us how we truly need to be saved. Jesus came to suffer and die for lost sheep to save us from our sins. And he came and suffered the same fate as Zedekiah. He came and was betrayed. He came and was defeated in the eyes of the world, so that he was trapped and defeated so that we would not have to suffer that punishment, to take our place and save us and give us our greatest need, which is peace with God and forgiveness for our sins. And so when we say Jesus is the way, we're not just saying he's the only person who can save. We're also saying he's the only one who saves us in the way we need to be saved. At best, saviors in this world can give you health, they can give you wealth, they can give you entertainment, they can give you physical protection. They may give you that Band-Aid for the pain in your life for a little while, but none of them can solve the problem that you and I are born sinners before a holy God. Now, it's not that these other areas of public policy or of economics or physical health, things like that, it's not that they don't matter, but our approach to them has to start from relying on King Jesus Christ and submitting ourselves to him, because he is the only way to that true peace of mind. So how do you examine your heart about this issue? How do you examine your heart about this, where you're placing your trust? Well, ask yourself, what helps me sleep at night? When the threats of this world come close, when life is tough, when crises happen in your life, whether that's wildfires or viruses or your job is in jeopardy or your family members are sick or an organization you are relying on seems to be falling apart, what gives you peace of mind? Peace of mind about tomorrow, about next week, about next month, about years in advance? Whose shadow are you hiding in? Is it a government safety net that gives you peace of mind? Is it a parent? Is it a family member? Maybe for you it's your own work ethic. I can do it. As long as I've got my health, I can do it. I can work hard. I'll pull myself through. Maybe it's medical technology and this advanced world we live in, that they'll help me. They'll save me. Maybe it's insurance policies. If I have this policy in place, my family will be okay. Again, there can be wisdom in those things. But is that what helps you sleep at night? Maybe for you it's your fitness regimen or a certain diet that you follow. And you say, as long as I keep up and I follow the program and I do these things, I'll be physically okay. All these other people who aren't taking care of themselves might fall prey to these things, but I'll be okay. Is that what gives you peace of mind? Friends, God's word challenges you here to remember those things cannot save you in the way that you need. Only Christ can give you that true peace with God that brings peace of mind, that then enables you to face and deal with all of these other problems in our society that we're talking about, or that I've been mentioning. With all the attention on Supreme Court justices in the last few weeks, it has struck me that you don't, generally speaking, see the same grandstanding and blustering and fear-mongering by Supreme Court justices that you do from our officials who need to be reelected. But so often it's those who know they need to stir up some turmoil to get people to care enough to vote for them who are stirring up all of this turmoil in our nation. But those who know that they're set for life, that these Supreme Court justices are there for the rest of their lives, as far as they know, they don't have to talk the same way. They're both there in Washington. They're both there to making decisions for our nation that are incredibly important. And there's great weight on their shoulders. But the one does it with a confidence that they're there. They don't need to worry about votes. And the other does it with this constant fear of what might come in the future. Friends, in the same way, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we know where we're headed. We know where we're going. We know who is taking care of us. And we can deal with these problems. We can face them and attack them aggressively in the ways we should. But that comes from a place of peace, of knowing that your Savior is the God of heaven. That your Savior is sovereign over all things. And you are His. So what do you have tattooed on your chest, figuratively speaking, or maybe literally speaking? What are you trusting in that is so pivotal and central to your life that it would just devastate you if it fell apart? Friends, the only person worthy of that kind of trust is Jesus Christ. He is the breath of our nostrils. He is the Lord's anointed. And under His shadow, we will live among the nations. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we recognize this morning that it's so tempting to trust in flesh and blood saviors that we can see face to face or see on our TVs. Or policies that we have in writing, things that we can that are tangible, that we can look at and feel and touch. But Lord, please give us the right perspective, the true perspective on the unreliability of this world. Lord, help us to trust in the only one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, help us not to be deceived by all the programs and people in this world that tell us they can fix this world, because we know they can't. Give us a confidence in Jesus Christ that then works itself out in passionate work for good causes, to see justice in our nation, to see Jesus Christ proclaimed and glorified in our country. But Lord, help us never to think that movements or leaders in this world will save us, but to trust and trust ourselves to Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.